Now we come in Romans chapter 3 at verse 21 onwards to the second main section of Paul's epistle and to the message of the gospel proper, the proclamation of the mighty intervention of God to procure salvation for men. Now we've seen in our studies thus far in Romans that Paul has up to this point been concerned with a necessarily preparatory statement on man's total lack of righteousness and the wrath of God that is revealed from heaven against this. And you remember how Paul's first introductory statement in Romans 1 and 18, following his initial proclamation of the good news of the gospel, has the power of God unto salvation for all who will believe in the name of Christ. And from chapter 1, verse 18, right through to chapter 3, verse 20, we've examined the case that Paul makes against all the human race, Jew and Gentile alike, as being guilty before God. And having finally concluded all men, Jew and Gentile alike, guilty before God and deserving of divine wrath, Paul now proceeds to proclaim the wonderful news of the gospel, that God has opened up a way whereby guilty man may be justified in his sight and forgiven all his sins by the free grace of God in Christ. Now, that is the great and incomparable and glorious message of divine grace, the good news of the gospel that transforms the whole of human experience. And it's the contrast that is introduced by the coming of Christ into the human situation, which Paul now proceeds to unfold and present in a fullness that really beggars description in its detail and in its profound theological depth, something that makes it the fullest and most comprehensive presentation of that gospel in the whole of literature. So let's look back to chapter 1 at verse 17 to catch up the continuity of Paul's argument. Paul says he's proud of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation, and this is why, for therein, in that gospel, is revealed the righteousness of God from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And then at that point he immediately proceeds to speak of the wrath of God, also revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And clearly, as we've been seeing in the past weeks, he finds it necessary to postpone his exposition of the righteousness of God to such time as he has explored and expounded the situation as it is apart from the righteousness of God, and which makes a revelation of that righteousness and the mighty intervention of God so urgently necessary. And so from chapter 1 verse 18 to chapter 3 verse 20, Paul has been occupied with a description of man under wrath, all men, for there is no difference, and every mouth is stopped, and all the world guilty before God. But now, from this point in chapter 3, verse 21, right through to the end of chapter 8, the earlier phrase of righteousness of God is taken up and unfolded and expounded. And here is the heart of the gospel. The plight of man, his woe, his need, his guilt, his helplessness, his lostness, is answered and met by the power of God. And it's perhaps understandable that Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in one of his books published at the end of the Second World War, was entitled, an exposition of Romans, was entitled, The Plight of Man, and the power of God. That is what Romans is about. And the great and incomparable word of hope is that God has intervened in the human situation. He has come in the person of his Son to deal with sin so that it no longer stands as it once stood between God and himself, God and man. To put it in the same forensic law court terminology that Paul's been using thus far, the apostle, having concluded the whole world guilty before God, now announces the amazing fact that God, the judge of all the earth, acquits the guilty, granting him a free pardon and a new beginning, and making him a new creature in Christ. To use the language of one of Jesus' parables, when they had nothing to pay, he freely forgave them all. Now, this amazing mystery, which constitutes the good news of God concerning his Son, is comprehended in this phrase, the righteousness of God, which we earlier in an earlier study paraphrased as God's way of justifying the ungodly. I like that. It's not a translation of the Greek, but it's an interpretation of what the Greek means. And it has the supreme virtue of showing us that the righteousness of God is not a concept, but a dynamic. It's something that God is doing. God's way of justifying the ungodly is revealed in the gospel. And about this, Paul says two things in the passage we read. First of all, the righteousness of God, God's way of justifying the ungodly, is revealed in Jesus Christ. And second, it is witnessed by the law and the prophets. And the first of these points, the fact that it's revealed in Jesus Christ, is expounded and amplified in chapter 3, verse 21 to 31. And the second point, that it is witnessed by the law and the prophets, is expounded and amplified in chapter 4, verses 1 to 25. Now, I want to make two observations here at this point. The first is this. The more one sees the unfolding of the logical sequence of Paul's argument and thought, the more one is obliged to admire the methodical presentation that Paul makes of this gospel. Point by point, he develops his case, making statement after statement, introducing new themes, touching on them, and then taking them up in more detail later, until the whole work looks almost like an intricate symphonic structure, with every part contributing to the unity of the whole. We should be very thankful, you know, that Paul gave such a dedicated mind and intellect to the writing of this epistle. The breadth and depth of his thought is impressive to a degree. And I think we need to recognize that in this study we are in touch with a very great mind indeed. That's the first thing. And the second is this. You'll notice that in these few brief verses, especially 22 to 25, Paul uses great, massive theological words. Justification, propitiation, redemption, righteousness. And that his whole argument and its statements are so massively doctrinal and theological. Now, the tendency in these modern days is for people to decry theology, to shrug it off as something abstruse and academic, far removed from the realities of everyday situations. What is needed, we are told, is a simple, non-theological, non-doctrinal, non-technical statement that people can grasp. Not some complicated top-heavy mass of doctrine. But in answer to that, let me say two things. First, this epistle was not written to a divinity faculty or a university audience, but to a church mainly composed of recent converts of but a few years' standing, and furthermore, drawn considerably from the slave classes, the deprived, the underprivileged. That's the first thing. And the second is that this epistle was written not from a cloister, but written on the mission field in Corinth, the cesspool of the ancient world, and written in the midst of a busy and exacting ministry. It was the product of a living ministry, a living testimony. And Paul had seen it in the lives of men as a transforming power. By this message, the message of Christ crucified and risen, proclaimed in the power of the Holy Ghost, he had seen men called out of darkness into light, and from death to life, and from the power of Satan unto God. And this message of his, big theological words and all, was something that did things to men. It was the power of God unto salvation to them. And so, don't let us be afraid of the big words. Let us not be afraid of plumbing the depths of the apostles' thought. Let us realize that there are deep wells here, and powers and virtues infinitely worth tapping in these marvelous statements. And in case that shouldn't persuade people, let me just say that some years ago we decided that we would have a go at expounding Romans in the Sunday school to the children. We did it with some fear and trembling. But we were astonished at the depth of understanding that these children in our Sunday school had in addressing themselves to these big theological words. They were interested in getting to the heart of them. And if people are going to complain about the big words, that puts them on a level lower than the Sunday school kids, doesn't it? It makes you think. We've suffered so long from spiritual malnutrition in the Church of God. And it's little wonder that we find it difficult to take the strong meat of the Word. But let us keep at it. An appetite will increase. An ability to assimilate will grow steadily. Some folk, you know, have never discovered that. And it's really because they've never taken the trouble to grapple with the big words. Appetite will increase if we get our teeth into this. An ability to assimilate will grow steadily. Here then are the glad tidings. God himself has stepped in from beyond into human history. And in that event, which we call the birth, life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Christ, God has made himself known as a Savior. The righteousness of God, God's way of justifying the ungodly, has been manifested. And the day of God has dawned on mankind. So, look at how Paul introduces his message in verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God. This is the great watershed of grace, you see, that makes everything different. And every word of this passage, this tremendous utterance, is weighty and precious. Now, the word "but" is a word of very wide and magnificent import in Scripture. From a grammatical point of view, "but" is no more than a connecting particle between two sentences. But I think we need to see and recognize what a glorious connection it makes here. For it links the plight of man with the power of God. It links the degradation and despair of the sinner with the love and compassion of the Savior. It links the helplessness of the lost with the strong name of the Trinity. And it is the special delight of God to do this and to speak that word in the gospel for our comfort, our encouragement, and our everlasting hope. And it presents a contrast that Paul is very fond of making. Listen, for example, to what Paul says in the epistle to the Ephesians in chapter 2. After he paints one of the darkest and most terrible pictures of the human predicament, when he speaks of mankind being dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. He rings out the words, "But God, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loves us, even when we are dead in sins, hath quickened us together in Christ." And a little later in that same chapter, he adds, "Remember that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were made nigh, who sometimes were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ." It's always this "but" that introduces the new situation. Peter was therefore kept in prison, ready for execution in the morning, but prayer was made without ceasing unto the church, of the church, unto God for him. Now, that's what constitutes the gospel. And it's because this word has been spoken, and because this word can be spoken, that there is hope and help and salvation. Now, we'll see presently how it is and why it is that this constitutes good news. For the divine intervention is one that answers the human predicament of being guilty before God. And the divine intervention is to remove that which has separated men from God, that is, their guilt, justifying the unrighteous in his sight, acknowledging them as his own. And it's accomplished in and through Jesus Christ and his atoning and reconciling work on the cross. Now, we'll come to that in a moment or two. But in the meantime, let's look at Paul's words here. He says, "But now." Now. Now. This has a number of meanings and implications. It can mean now in a temporal sense. Now in Paul's day. Now at the center of human history, something has happened. The divine intervention has taken place, and a new situation has been created, and a new day has dawned. All things have passed away, and all things are become new. as James Denny puts it in his commentary on Romans, all time is divided for Paul into then and now. At that time, but now. The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. The cross of Christ, as the hymn says, towers over the wrecks of time, dividing history into two, then and now. And this in turn, you see, becomes the language of true spiritual experience. Men who've been touched by the gospel have a then and a now in their lives. They remember how it used to be with them, and they know how it is now. And the difference was made and the change was effected by the coming of the Son of God with grace and power into their lives. I was lost, but Jesus found me. Has there been a but now in your experience? Are you in the then or in the now? So it can be used in a temporal sense. But the now can be taken in a logical sense also. In the sense of only now, after Paul has thoroughly exposed and condemned man's unrighteousness. It's only when man had been concluded guilty before God that the gospel is really seen to be relevant. Only when it is seen that sin is the wound can it also be seen that Christ is the cure. That's to say, this is the point in the argument at which the exposition of the gospel is seen in its true color and relevance. After the case against man is seen in all its starkness and seriousness. And in fact, it's only when this point is reached in experience that a man is able really to hear what the gospel is saying to him. Only then that his ears are open to hear the word of life. In this sense, there's a fullness of the time so far as being able to appreciate what the gospel is saying to us. One reason why people cannot hear the gospel in this special sense is that they're not ready for it. They're not ready to hear it. They're incapable of hearing it. How do you suppose that Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews, a man deeply versed in the law of the Lord, couldn't understand what Jesus meant when he said, "You've got to be born again"? He was perplexed, he was puzzled, he was mystified. How can a man be born again when he is old? Can he enter his mother's womb and be born the second time? Now, maybe that was just a covering up, facetious statement to hide his embarrassment. I don't know. But he was mystified. He was in a state of blindness. He was not able to hear, because he was not ready to hear. And it's only when a man is brought to a position in which he is convinced that he's guilty before God, that he's in a state to hear what the gospel says. Some of you have heard me tell this before. How on one occasion when Tom Rees, the evangelist, was speaking in St. Andrew's Hall in Glasgow at a campaign, an evangelistic campaign, he spoke with two young fellows after the service who were really quite truculent and argumentative. And he spoke quietly to them. And they continued in that truculence. So he stopped speaking and just looked at them. And they were nonplussed. And he kept looking at them without saying anything. And they became more and more uncomfortable until suddenly one of them blurted out, Oh God, I'm lost. Now, that's the point at which such a man can hear. That's the now, the watershed of his experience. And that was when he was converted, when he realized that he was lost apart from the grace of God. But there's also another possible way in taking this now. Now, in contrast to the future. See, justification, getting right with God, is a present reality, not a future possibility that men might hope for. He that hath the Son hath everlasting life. Now! Justification, as the Catechism says, is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Now that's an important practical point. For you know, in an age in which the true nature of the gospel has been so substantially obscured, and in our denomination it was substantially obscured for such a long time, decades of the 20th century. And the message of the gospel was reduced to little more than a moralistic notion of doing the best you can. And it's become, in such a moralistic atmosphere, virtually unknown for people to be sure of their salvation and acceptance with God. So much indeed that people will ask, how can anybody be sure of acceptance with God until you end your life? You can't be sure. How can you be sure? Well, of course, if the, quote, gospel that you're believing in is a question of doing the best you can, you could never be sure that you've done well enough. Never, ever. But that's a denial of the true gospel. A man can know that he has passed from death unto life. He can know that he's been set free from his burden of sin. He can know that there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Well, what is it that Paul speaks of in such glowing wonder here? The righteousness of God, God's way of justifying the ungodly, God's decisive action, the mighty act of God for our redemption, something we could never do for ourselves. That's the justification of God. And that this is the true meaning of the phrase is seen in the fact that it answers to man's chief need, as expressed in verses 19 and 20. We know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Guilt is answered by justification. And in the act of justification, sin is pardoned, and men are acquitted and reinstated. And that stands over against all man's attempts at self-justification. And as Paul says, it's apart from the law, without the law. The law speaks of what is required of man, but the gospel speaks of what God has done for man in Christ, and which he bestows upon him freely, the covering, sheltering righteousness of God. One of the hymns says, a debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing, nor fear with thy righteousness on, my person and offering to bring. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. You see, that's an entirely different language to to the language of doing the best you can. That's a language of despair. Nobody can do the best they can. Nobody has ever done the best they can. They could always have done better. And that's a counsel of despair. But here is something that is good news indeed. This righteousness, God's way of justifying the ungodly. In Wesley's glorious hymn, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed." It was something that was done to me, not something done by me. But a prisoner set free from the dungeon chains. Now this righteousness, Paul says, is manifested. That is to say, it is revealed. It is not a hidden gospel. It is something that has been manifested and revealed. And if we take that with verse 25, this glorious verse with all the big words in it, "whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him who believeth in Jesus." And we'll see Paul's meaning from that. What he is saying is that God's way of justification was displayed when Christ was lifted up to public view as a sacrifice for sin. Christ crucified. That's the answer to the world's guilt and sin. Not Christ the teacher. Not Christ the leader. Not Christ the miracle worker. Not Christ the precious friend. But Christ, the suffering Savior, who bore our sins in his own body on the tree. That's what demonstrates and displays God's way of justifying the ungodly. As Paul puts it elsewhere, "I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." There's nothing else to know. And what Paul is saying, behold, behold the Lamb. And this, he says, was witnessed by the law and the prophets. The gospel originates in the Old Testament. It's there for those who have got eyes to see. And notice the contrast Paul makes between the phrase "without the law" and "witnessed by the law and the prophets." And the irony is that the Jews, concentrating on their law religion, missed what was under their very noses. And so it is today. The gospel of salvation is witnessed to in the warp and woof of the life of the church, a church that has signally failed to understand it. The very hymns we sing testify to it. And yet so many deny it and want nothing to do with it. Oh, they have their favorite hymns. "Rock of Ages, cleft for me," or "My faith looks up to thee." Think of the old rugged cross. That's almost a pub song now. But it's a song frequently requested at funerals by people who have never been to church. They've been to the pub. They've never been to church. They've no interest in spiritual things. They've no interest in the gospel. They've no interest in the afterlife. Indeed, they are afraid to look at death with a steady eye. But they'll sing the old rugged cross, a cross on the crematorium, very soulfully. And it's one of the saddest and most distressing of manifestations of men's blindness to the truth of grace. I never fail to shudder and shrink when I have the request, could we sing the old rugged cross? It was our loved one's favorite, and he learned it with his beer jug in his hand. It's there for those who've eyes to see. The gospel of salvation is witness to, and the very warp and woof of the life of the church that has so signally failed to understand it. And finally, faith. All who believe in Jesus, the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. Faith is no vague general thing. It is faith in what Christ has done for us, faith in his precious blood. And what Paul is saying in this passage is, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And we do not read these verses aright unless we see that in them, that is what God and that is what Paul is saying. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. We sometimes sing, give me a sight, O Saviour, of thy wondrous love for me, that love that sent you down to die on the cross of Calvary. That's faith, looking to Jesus. In that sense, we sang in that glorious hymn of Wesley's to cry, behold, behold the Lamb. That is the gospel that Paul is proud to proclaim in the Epistle to the Romans. Now let us pray. Our gracious God, we bow before the majesty of thy word and marvel afresh at the deeps to which it introduces us. O Spirit of the living God, open thou our eyes and be our teacher and instructor to lead us into the way of peace, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.